Right, well now let's turn to verse. I have that uneasy feeling that I've left out half a dozen notices. Well, will you please look at our nice black chest at the back, and you'll find there are a lot of cards, and they'll show you all the things that I've left out. So do please take them, including the lovely silver jubilee notice for the series that starts today, fortnight. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 is the last verse in a long series. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I've called this a new way of life. What is the ultimate aim of all that we've been talking about? You can find that aim if you will look carefully at verse 10 of Ephesians 2. You'll find it in what is for me the third line, two words, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. That's the climax of this whole paragraph and of the whole series and of the whole purposes of God. Now, I can imagine somebody who's come during the series, perhaps the first time. They've been willing to give me a hearing, and they've been patiently listening to all the doctrines that we've been going through in this chapter 2, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, man's sin, the wrath of God, faith, and so on. And they're really rather irritated to hear that this is the final end. They say, do you mean to tell me that you've gone through all those great Christian doctrines, and you've taken all this time, what is it, eight Tuesdays, 8, 9 times 20, well, those of you who carry pocket calculators will be able to do that. It's about 160 minutes of the Rector of St. Helens, 160 minutes, going through all these foundations, simply to say in the end that we've got to live according to good works. What an anticlimax. Why, somebody would say, lots of people who never come to St. Helens know that perfectly well. They don't have to go and listen to sermons in order to try to live a decent life. Are you really saying that that's the final consummation, so to speak, of this long series, that we are to try to perform good works? Let's cut out all the Christian doctrine, therefore, and all the theology, says our friend, and simply tell people to live a good life. That's the substance of it all. Well, now, it's not, of course, quite as simple as that. The Christian ethic in verse 10, and, of course, a great deal more in chapter 4 and 5, rests upon very sound foundations. And without those foundations, I believe it will, in the end, disappear. I was most interested to read the debate in the House of Lords in May on religious education, Christian content. And it's been most, I think, most encouraging to find noble lord after noble lord getting up and saying that he, for his part, is concerned that in religious education in our schools today, there is an evaporation of the Christian content. Now, inevitably, some people would not agree with this, even in the House of Lords, and there were three noble lords, I think, who spoke really on the other side. Though, as I read the debate, I think they were conscious of being in a small minority. And one of them was Lord Brockway, who says in his speech that he wants to be constructive, but he says, I find it is a fact that all the religions have a certain ethical code. I accept at once that the Christian ethical code is the highest of all. But it is there in all the religions, and it is there in the humanist movement to which I belong, just as sincerely as in any other religious expression. It is a universal code, and then he goes on to list the belief in truth, sacredness of individual personality, the rights of others, honesty, service to the community, tolerance, forgiveness, compassion, equality, and the belief supremely in love. These are ethics, he says, we all accept. And these are ethics which should be taught in our schools, but they will be taught in a biased way if they are associated with any particular religion. Humbly but definitely, we have to say as Christians that unless we teach the Christian faith, the Christian code, and it would make a very interesting study to see how distinctive the Christian code is over all other ethical codes, The distinctive Christian code cannot survive. Of course, Christians agree, and I've said this a number of times in this pulpit, and I think it's important to say it, that there will be quite a long time lag in a culture like our own, which has been saturated with Christian teaching. It may take one, two, or three generations. And in the course of that time, there will be many exceptions, Christians who don't live up to it, and non-Christians who appear to live up to it. But notwithstanding all these exceptions, we shall see an inevitable decline as the Christian foundations have ceased to be taught. In the end, after two or three generations, and we're coming to that now, we shall find that we cannot sustain the Christian ethic. The Bible does, in fact, give all these verses. You see verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right through until verse 10, and then comes to the conclusion. Because these good works will be impossible without salvation through Christ. Now, I know that sounds very dogmatic, and I think that I'm going to try to answer this today in a slightly different way. Indeed, I'm going to answer it from the verse in front of our noses. What are good works? What are we talking about when we say good works? I think if I were to ask you what good works are, that we might think of a number of actions that are decent and pleasant and helpful to others. But I want you to look at the verse for a very clear definition of what good works are. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now here is a Bible definition of good works, and the Bible definition of good works is that God has prepared them beforehand for the Christian. They are part of a divine eternal plan. In other words, good works have to be God's works. Works to please God have to be works that come from His purposes. I think that's extremely important. You see, the Bible absolutely refuses us to take these terms in the Scriptures in humanistic ways. It relates every phrase to God. Good works by themselves are not good in God's sight unless they are part of His purpose and plan. And that must be so. And yet it is a wonderful thought that God does have a plan, and according to this apparently, a plan for every single Christian person. Well, it isn't surprising, because that's what this book and the whole of the Bible is about. Look back to Ephesians chapter 1 for this emphasis. You see, all this safeguards the Christian doctrine of God. What is the Christian doctrine of God? Well, part of it is that He has a plan. Look at verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. My mind can't fathom that, but there it is. Verse 5, He destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Verse 9 and 10, He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Isn't that magnificent? The whole of the world seems to be falling to bits, doesn't it? Society seems to disunite constantly. Your morning paper has story after story of people unable to live together. So we get a picture here, an incredible picture of a divine plan to unite all things in Christ on the last day. And then, most striking of all, verse 11. Put your eye on that. In Christ, according to the purpose of God, who... Here was one we missed when we did our series on God Who. Do you remember that series? I missed this one completely. The God who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, there's one of the grandest biblical statements of God. We believe, as Christians, we preach at St. Helens, the God who accomplishes all things according to the purpose of His will. I don't know whether you try to make a plan of what you're going to do the day. When I pray in the morning, I quite often get out a piece of paper and make a list of the things I've got to do. Letters I've got to write, sermons I've got to prepare, people I've got to see, somebody I've got to visit, whatever it may be. And sometimes it isn't much before coffee time before it's quite clear to me that I'm not going to accomplish the purpose of my will even by 10 o'clock tonight. Politicians are also well taught in the fact that one's purposes are not accomplished. I dare say businessmen often feel this too. But God distinctively is known by the fact that what He plans and purposes, He always accomplishes. To which we sometimes give the immediate response, a rather silly one really. In that case, we're simply robots and puppets. Where often, you know, if you go to a youth discussion, you'll get that kind of response where, like Simon Peter in the Gospels, we keep opening our mouths before we think. If God was such a one as we men ourselves, if God was a man, then if he was going to get his will done, whatever happened, he would have to destroy our freedom, wouldn't he? If he was a man. Think of any totalitarian rule, Nazi Germany or Cambodia today. And whether it's extreme right or extreme left, if they want to get their will done, that's why you should beware of political philosophies that have a complete plan for man. Because if those governments, those totalitarian powers are going to get it done, then they must destroy the freedom of those who don't agree. However, when I turn to the Bible, I'm told that God is different from man. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And the God of the Bible first gives man absolute moral responsibility and freedom, unlike the animals. He makes him in his image to have freedom and moral responsibility. And then having done that, God says, nevertheless, everything I purpose and plan will be accomplished. Isn't that a staggering thought? In fact, it's impossible for our minds to encompass it. But it gives us a picture as to what God is and who he is. If you say, I can't see how he does it, no, of course not, because you're not God. You see, theology always goes wrong when men refuse to let God be God, and they say, well, I can't believe in any theology which I couldn't have invented. And you get the sort of modern radical theology, which is nothing more nor less than a kind of sentimental sort of scout rule. This great verse in verse 10 also safeguards the Christian view of man. And the Christian view of man is a unique view. It says that God has made man with a goal, a reason, a raison d'être, an end in view. And that when we submit to the gospel, at last the way is open for that end purpose to be understood at any rate a little bit and carried out. And I came out of Mombasa a month or two back during my holiday with a friend in a car. I passed that rather pathetic sight of about 100 cows outside a slaughterhouse. They're all looking rather puzzled because it seemed to be rather a muddy field. I mean, as far as the cow thought, he just thought he was in a new field to have a new meal. Just imagine that he'd been pushed into a new field for no particular reason. He didn't know, poor creature, that his end was in view in the slaughterhouse immediately. Now that is the end for an animal. But what is the end for man? Well, there are two ends for man. There's first of all the eternal one. We won't take time over this morning, but we'll glance back. So if you keep a finger in Ephesians 2, glance back at Matthew 25. Here's the eternal end for man. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king, that is Jesus Christ, who else, will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father. You know, these are tremendous words. I wish and pray with all my heart that you who sit in St. Helens this morning will hear these words spoken. Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, God has prepared heaven before he ever made man. Then look at verse 41. To those who rejected his salvation, disobeyed his will, and not loved those in need, verse 41, then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Well, you say, Dick, you've got a different Bible from mine. Good, that means you're paying attention. Because your Bible ought to say, prepared for the devil and his angels. Isn't that a striking contrast if you look at verse 34 and 41? Heaven prepared for man, hell prepared for the devil and his rebellious angels, but never prepared for human beings. And if we seek to disobey God, if we neglect him, if we refuse to listen to his word, then we shall find ourselves in a destination which is, in a sense, monstrous. That God never prepared for us, but that we have chosen wickedly and foolishly. What is God's preparation then for you? It is that you should come to be with him for all eternity. But that's over the horizon. Let's forget that for a moment and come down to earth and back to our daily life, back to Ephesians 10. What is God's purpose in this life? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's purpose in this life is that in the years that remain to you, his plan should be done, his kingdom should come through you, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As you know, we have the use down at Fairmile Court in Cobham of a fine house where we can have weekend conferences and weekday conferences, and it is ours by the generosity of a trust. And through the generosity of that trust, it's possible now for us to build two staff flats. And I went down 3 weeks ago to see the man from the planning authority with the architect to get permission finally to start the flats. And to my dismay, he got out of his car and, looking very solemn, gave us 132 reasons why the planning authority had turned us down. Now, I suppose I could have come back to the trustees and said, your generosity is still open, is it not? They say, yes. Well, then let's go ahead and build these two star flats. And their excellent plan, the architect says that it'll all hold up and look nice. And then, of course, in, what, a year's time, the local authority would arrive on the scene and order us to take it down. There must be, presumably, a planning authority. And if I go against it, I have only myself to blame. And I couldn't worship a God who hadn't got in his hands the authority to plan for the universe. I couldn't worship a God who was always making ad hoc emergency plans. The Bible tells us that he never makes emergency plans, that all his plans have been made from eternity. And that if I am a man of wisdom and not a fool, I will want to fit my life into his eternal plan, because only his plan is going to work. And at the last day, he will come to all the houses that have been built, however brilliant the site and the building, that have not been built according to his plan, and he will demolish them, just as Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So I hope that doesn't happen to your life. And I pray that it doesn't happen to my life. Indeed, I know that it won't happen to my life without being presumptuous, because I believe, verse 8, 9, and 10, that if I submit to the grace of God and receive the salvation of Christ through faith and turn from my own works and don't boast in my own works, but seek rather to rest in the work of Christ on the cross for me and to receive his free forgiveness, then from that moment onwards, however insignificant my life may be, and most of us are conscious of the insignificance of our lives, God will work it into his purpose. That's a thrilling thought. My time is gone. Let me try to sum this up in this way. In Christ, you see that phrase here, created in Christ. In Christ, nothing we do is wasted. Out of Christ, which is where some of you who I speak to today are, you're not yet in Christ, and you know it. You know who I'm talking to. I don't know you, but you know yourself. You're out of Christ. Then everything you do is worthless. It may be that you've just come to the city, you've been getting on for 5 or 6 years, you've been doing well, and it seems to you that to come to St. Helens and to respond to the pleas of your Christian friends and to submit to the Christian message is, in a sense, going to block your progress. Maybe you think like that at the moment. I can understand your feeling like that. And yet what you're feeling is wrong. Christianity does not block any real progress. It wants us to get onto the right path to walk. And it warns us that out of Christ, everything we achieve in the city and everything we achieve in life will in the end be worthless, because God's seal of approval will not be on it. But conversely, it tells us, however insignificant we are, even if now you've begun to realize after 10 years in the city that you're never going to be the governor of the Bank of England, even though you've realized that you aren't really going to be tremendously important, yet what a relief to know that in Christ nothing is wasted. I'm always moved, aren't you, by the story of Mary pouring extravagantly the ointment over Christ, and then Jesus saying quietly at the end of that scene, what she's done is for my burial. And I imagine that after the resurrection, when she realized that he had not been anointed properly, it must have been a great excitement and wonder to her that Christ had taken that little act, seemingly so unimportant, and woven it into his purposes for the redemption of the world, because she had a part in it. Now I can imagine in heaven that God will be showing us the tapestry of his purposes. We shall marvel at these tapestries, and we shall say to him, Lord, how did you find that beautiful bit of colour there that makes all the difference to this part of your tapestry? Now I'm quite sure that again and again, when God shows us how that beautiful piece of colour came into the tapestry of his purpose, it will be woven out of somebody's life who on earth was quite unimportant and quite unnoticed. Indeed, I think it will often be something that they themselves didn't notice. You see, it doesn't mean when you have God's plan in your life that somehow you're conscious of the great significance of your life and get swollen headed. It is just that you steadily go on obeying Christ. And therefore he keeps taking from your life that fruit, the fruit of his spirit, and weaving it into his purposes. Now that's a great outlook, isn't it? So let's look back at our verses. We close this whole series. You see, we started with walking in the wrong way, didn't we? Verse 2 and 3. You were walking like that. I was walking like that once. We were bound to walk like that. But that was under the power of evil and the power of the world squeezing us into its mold. It was under the power of self. Now there's a new walk to start. Verse 10. It's a walk of one who is submitted to the gospel, surrendered to Christ. Take my hands, take my life, we have said to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what do we learn? That we are his handiwork, recreated, as it really means, in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. At last we find some significance. And incidentally, I don't think that man can ever find any real significance in life apart from that. However sophisticated we get, without God, life ultimately is futile and meaningless. Let's pray together. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, that this little phrase, good works, which seems so pedestrian, is in fact lit up with so much possibility by the gospel. We thank thee that it stands for your purposes for our lives. And we pray that if there are those today in St. Helens who have come to listen and to learn, they may this very day submit to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and seek his salvation, and therefore find themselves caught up in your eternal purposes. We ask this for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.